Tape recorded message number TL55. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the close of the previous message, at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, we noticed that Peter had declared that all the house of Israel should know with confidence that God hath made that same Jesus, the very one that you crucified, God's made him both Lord and Christ. And then we saw that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's answer was, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, with the promise ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have taken a careful look at the word repent. They were called upon to submit, to yield, to give in, for that's what the Greek word for repent means. And then they were to be baptized. But I believe that it's almost wicked for people to rush in here with their ideas that he was calling upon them to have some water ceremony performed upon them. This is not the ritual of baptism that's prominent here. Even though the ritual may have been there, the ritual is not prominent. It's the reality. And the reality is their identification with Jesus Christ, an identification that is so positive and complete that it amounts to a merger. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not just a formula that's to be pronounced while somebody is performing this ceremony. One's name is their character. Now the word for does not mean that this will just be traded off and that if they repent and become identified, but this is with a view to. That's the meaning of the Greek word here that's translated for. This is with a view to the remission of their sins, and once those sins are remitted through their faith in Jesus Christ, their faith in his shed blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, and you cannot eliminate the blood from this place. And then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very same gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to the 120. And he declares, for the promise is not just to us. The promise is to you. The promise is to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, there are three classifications here. And the first three classifications make this promise universal, universal to Israel. Now, Daniel 9:7 proves conclusively that those afar off are Israelites. And the statement, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, is in apposition to the first three groups, and therefore it is explanatory. Now, the Gentiles are not in view here. Now, many will insist that they are, but Peter did not so understand it as his words and actions in Acts 10 will clearly show. This promise is to all Israel, even as many Israelites as the Lord God may see fit to call. Now, we're told in chapter 2 and verse 40 that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward, which is a crooked or a perverse generation. Now we will remember that in Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, that the Lord had warned concerning the things would come upon this generation. And since the Lord had warned as to what was to come upon it, Peter warns them to deliver themselves from it. They have their choice. Either they can be identified with that Christ-rejecting generation, or they can be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. that was the warning of Peter. Then we're told that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, I know that there are many people who all they will possibly be able to see is that a water ceremony, some water ritual, was performed upon the bodies of these people. I do not agree with that. I think that you could rush in here with water, and yet when the truth is actually known, I don't think you could squeeze one drop of water out of this verse. The term here, gladly received, the Greek there means they that welcomed his word. They were baptized. Now, they consented to his word. They gave his word an entrance into their hearts. And this was their repentance. This was their submission. This was their yielding to the word of God. Then we're told that they were baptized. And of course, people will always be willing, as I say, be inclined to think that this was a water ceremony. Now suppose you would say, well, why do you think that this is a water ceremony? Well, the answer would be something like this. Well, I always thought that it was. Everyone else thinks that it is. And I'd also say, well, that's what's generally believed, isn't it? And so they might just be guilty of reading somebody's thoughts or reading somebody's sayings or reading somebody's words into the Word of God. I believe that what it tells us here is that those who welcomed his word were identified with Jesus Christ. They were identified with his name, with his character, with all that he was, all that he claimed to be. And they became identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we might say that they, by their acts and by their mind, by their wills, that they identified themselves with Christ, and then God acted and he identified them with Christ. You see, there were no secret believers at this time. There could be no secret believers. And so the number was increased. For they that welcomed his word, those that gave it entrance, they were identified, they were merged, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so the number became 3,120. Now, every one of these 3,120 is a Jew that believes. Every one of them is a Jew that believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God, and they did not cease to be Jews by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. These have been generated from above. For he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God, as we're told in the first epistle of John, chapter 5 and verse 1. Now we come to an important passage. It may not seem so important, but it needs to be carefully dealt with in verse 42, where we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, Luke is giving us here a brief and yet a complete and accurate manner of the life and the activities and the practices of these believers. Now, before we consider this, I think it is necessary to examine the situation in which these believers found themselves. Consider, if you will, that less than 2 months before this day of Pentecost, the one with whom these are now identified had been put to death by the rulers of the Jews. Now before his death, he had warned them to beware of men. He told them that they would deliver them up to the councils and would scourge them in their synagogues. And he carefully told them that the time would come when men would kill them and believe they were doing God a service. They knew that God's seal of approval of Jesus as the Messiah would only intensify the hatred of the rulers against them. And every one of these 3,120 had to a certain extent signed his own death warrant by becoming identified with Jesus Christ. If they hated him, they would hate his followers, and to a certain extent they have signed their own death warrants by becoming identified with Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there is no timidity among them, for each one has felt the Spirit of the Highest. They know that they're being trained for rulership. Rulership when Jesus Christ establishes his manifest kingdom of God. These men have power such as was never before given to men, privileges that none before have ever enjoyed, and they have responsibilities that cause them to stand in awe as they think of the grace that has chosen them. These were not just ordinary men playing at church, having this meeting and that meeting, and then getting outside to talk about the things of this world afterwards. No, sir, these were the most important men that ever walked upon the face of the earth. Now, not one of these men would give a single thought to personal possessions, to their farms, to their businesses, to their positions. These men care for nothing except to know him and do his will in the few days or weeks or months or maybe years that may be permitted to them to live upon the earth. Now, this situation in which they found themselves did much to regulate their activities. And four things concerning their new lives are recorded in the first statement made here. Number one is, get it, they continued steadfastly in, one, the apostles' teaching. Two, the fellowship. Three, the breaking of bread. And four, the prayers. Now, this is how these four statements read in the Greek. Notice, in the Greek it says they continue in the apostles' teaching, two, in the fellowship, three, in the breaking of the bread, four, the prayers. Now that's how those statements read in the Greek. We're going to examine each one of them. Number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now up to this point, the 12 had been only heralds with one brief announcement to make, namely, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, these men had not been teachers before. They had been heralds proclaiming a message that has been given to them. But here they begin their great ministry of preaching, teaching. And the Greek word, which is translated teaching, means both the work of teaching and the content of teaching. And both meanings flow together here. To hear the word was the most important thing in the lives of these believers. For every apostle has the gift of knowledge, and he has the gift of wisdom, and they are dispensing God's word to the people. Now, there are about 300 hearers to each apostle, but it made no difference which one the people sat under. You know, about 300 people would make a very good audience. If you're going to teach, be hard indeed to speak to more. You'd have to stand up shouting, and as a rule, no man is shouting who is doing any teaching. He may be exhorting, he may be pleading, but men cannot shout and teach at the same time. Now, here we see 12 men, and they have 3,000 people to teach. Now, it made no difference which apostle they sat under, for the teaching was the same and their ability to teach was the same. For never in all history have men entered more seriously into the task of hearing and learning the word of God than did these 3,120 believers. So they continued in the apostles' teaching, both in the content of it and in the fact that the apostles were the teachers. Now, they continued steadfast in the fellowship. Now, this is not the fellowship of the apostles, and many try to make it, for as there is no genitive here, and of the apostles is not to be understood. It is just simply they continued in the fellowship. Now, what does this mean? Well, when the Lord called his disciples, he called them to follow him. Now, they left their ships, their occupations, and their relatives, as we learn in Matthew 4 and in Matthew 9. Now, he chose these men so that they might be with him and that he might send them forth as heralds. That's Mark 3:14. And throughout the entire 3 years of his ministry, these disciples were constantly with him. Peter spoke the truth when he said, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee," in Mark 10:28. Now these men were instructed to take no thought for food, clothing, or possessions. They were to sell what they had and give alms, and they had one common treasury out of which the needs of the 12 were provided. This may have seemed quite proper and practical for the 12 when the number is small and the Lord was with them. But now the number is suddenly increased to 3,120. And therefore, practical men might question as to whether this was the wise procedure. However, they had no choice. The Lord had not given them his commands to be obeyed while the number was few and then abandoned when it increased. Therefore, Luke tells us that they adhered to the fellowship. And this fellowship was the one the Lord established among the 12 while he was with them. And the extent of this fellowship will be seen in verse 44, where we're told that all the believers were together and had all things in common. So they continued in that fellowship. But we're told they continued steadfastly in the breaking of their bread. Now, Dr. A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar, has to say here that the problem here is whether Luke refers to the ordinary meal, as he does in Luke 24:35, or to the Lord's Supper. And then after quite a few words, he says, to explain this as the Holy Communion is to pervert the plain meaning of words. Now, we need to remember that eating of the common meal among the Hebrews was of great significance. Just to eat the common meal took on a ritualistic nature. For to eat the common meal together showed the closest relationship among those who ate it and signified a common interest. Now the 12 always broke their bread together. Now the 3,120 do the same, and this proved to all their partnership. Now, more on that just a little later. Notice they continued in the prayers, the prayer. Now, the definite article here before prayers means that they observed the three set times of prayer in the temple. They would go up at the third hour, 9 o'clock, at the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And this was their life, and this was their manner of life, for these men were Jews who had found Jesus Christ as their Savior. Nevertheless, 12 of them are his special apostles, and we're told here that they continued in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Now in verse 43, we're told that fear came upon every soul. Every soul simply means every person. You wouldn't make a division here and say that their bodies knew no fear and their spirits knew no fear, but just their souls knew fear. But in the common way that they use the term soul and fear being a matter of the emotions, they would be more inclined to connect fear with man's aspect as a soul rather than man's aspect as a spirit or body. And yet this means that fear, this is this godly reverence, this godly awe, this godly respect came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. These things continued. And every day that there was something to increase their faith and encourage their faith and encourage their devotion. Now, when we're told that fear came upon every soul, that would refer not just to the 3,000, but it means every person that came into contact with the company of believers. For we've got all that believed in verse 44, and therefore every soul would refer to those outside of this company. For these outsiders realized that some higher power, yea, even God, was operating among these believers, and it caused them to fear, to respect, to show reverence. This in the sense of awe, and of course this was all heightened as the apostles continued to perform wonders and signs. Now in verse 44 we're told that all that believed were together, and they had all things common, that there was a constant physical fellowship as well as the material and spiritual fellowship which has already been set forth in verse 42. Now that they had all things common emphasizes a material fellowship among them. Now some had been rich and some had been poor, But none were now rich or poor among these believers, for they had all things common, and they were in here on the basis of equality as far as possessions were concerned. In verse 45, we're told that they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And I've often noticed that many of those who talk about getting back to Pentecost never make an attempt to get back to this, where they sell their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. People would say to me, but do you do that? No, but I don't say back to Pentecost. I say forward to the truth of the present time, forward to God's truth in regard to grace. Yes, these people were a unit inwardly, and they were a unit outwardly, and they were a unit in their possessions. For the needs of each man, each woman, and child was supplied from a common treasury. Now, probably some seemed to lose much by this process, for they had very little to put in. And others seemed to gain. But gain or loss was unknown to these believers. This was their devotion. And this was their character. This was a strange time indeed. Now we're told in 2:46 that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now that seems like a very simple statement, and yet that passage is difficult. Not the first part, for there is no question, but that by day they persevered with one accord in the temple. Now, that describes the daily life of these people. But the last part is difficult. And some make it that they broke their bread at home because they wouldn't eat the sacrifice of the temple. And others that they did eat it from house to house. Now, as we have already said before, the breaking of bread is an idiomatic Hebrew expression and speaks of an ordinary meal. In fact, when I was a boy, in the locality where I was reared, people often spoke of breaking bread, and as a minister, I was often invited to break bread with people, and it had no reference to anything at all except an ordinary meal. And yet these spacious houses, these oikos of the temple, provided ample room for their assemblies. But there were none of these halls that provide space for 3,120 to eat at one time. Now, they could divide up into 12 groups for the hearing of the apostles. But if they did this for the common meal, they would have manifested 12 divisions. And that they did not want to do. And it appears to me that this was avoided by constant mixing and intermingling among the 12 groups when it came time for the common meal. And in verse 2:47, we read that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, praising God was true worship in spirit. They adored him, and they revered him for the great blessings he had given them. Now, as a whole, the people of Jerusalem thought well of them. It was a very beautiful picture, a picture that would quickly change, for the storm of hatred and persecution soon descended upon them, as we're going to see when we come to the fourth chapter. Now, the most reverend of scholars agree that the word church to the church is not found in the original manuscripts. Well, I have mixed feelings about this, because I could well wish that it were here, as this is most certainly the ecclesia of God that is seen throughout the entire Acts period. Now, this ecclesia had its private beginning in the upper room, as recorded in John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23. But it had its public beginning on the day of Pentecost. And with all my heart, I believe that the ecclesia of God that we have throughout the Acts period had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now, with the same fervor, I do not believe that there's anything or anyone on earth today that can claim to be the ecclesia of God. But when you understand this term, if it means nothing at all, then anyone can claim it. But if it means something, I do not believe that there's anyone on earth today that can say, I am out called by God. I have a position out of God. I have a place that God has given me, a service that I perform that He's appointed me to. I do not believe that anyone can say that. For if they could say that, that would make them mediators between God and men. And if there is one truth that I must adhere to, we must adhere to in this, the dispensation of grace, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that's not going to sit very well with those that want to be something. But if you're willing to be nothing, that Jesus Christ might be all in all in this dispensation of grace, then I think that you'll see what I mean. Yes, when men say that the church be back Pentecost, we would ask them one simple question: what church? And if they say there's only one, then of course we could point them to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, where it says that Moses was in the ecclesia in the wilderness. Now, we have covered the second chapter of Acts. And Acts 2 has long been a battleground. Commentators, almost without exception, have tried to so expound it that it will conform with their ideas concerning what they call the church. Protestants, as a rule, are prone to follow the tradition originated by the popes of Rome that Jesus Christ came to earth to found a church, that He started this with His 12 disciples, and that organized Christianity as we see it today is the continuation of what we see in the Acts. Now, so-called church history has been manufactured to support this idea. And I use the term manufactured advisedly and carefully because there is a complete blank in such history for 50 or 75 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. A definite gap. And yet, in spite of this gap, men have not hesitated to bridge this chasm with their own conjectures and declare that the religious organizations of the second century are a continuation of the ecclesia of God set forth in the book of Acts. Now, there are many that believe that Pentecost was the birthday of the church, or they say that the church began at Pentecost. And when we ask them to define the church, then they deal in such generalities that one would not know whether they're speaking of shoes or ships or sealing wax or cabbages or kings, as we read in Alice in Wonderland. They want to think that the church is the sum of organized Christianity today that we see on every hand. But they prefer to insist this rather than to say it, since it is plain that this is not true. Today you have homosexual churches, and today you have churches composed of unbelievers, and so on. And if you're going to say that the church is just the sum of organized Christianity, you know it's not the truth. And yet there are those that want to try to define the church as all true believers, and that all you had here on the day of Pentecost was just believers. And since we have believers today, that you've just got a continuation of what began at Pentecost. Now, we had believers before Pentecost, and we've had believers since Pentecost. And there are those who say, well, the church is composed of all believers who are truly baptized in the Spirit. But men were baptized in the Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Now, I've not attempted to refute all of these errors. I believe that what we have in Acts 2 is a company of men, now numbering 3,120, and each one of these stand as one who is outcalled of God, who has a position out of Jesus Christ. For a short time here they are learning, for a short time they are training, and so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, both as to its hearing and its content, and in the fellowship that Christ had began, started while He was on earth, where people had all things common, and in eating the common meal together to show their identification, and in the prayers. We know that. And every one of these that believe is a Jew. Now, just at this point, I would like to read to you from the works of Sir Robert Anderson in his book on the silence of God. It was that book that gave me my real start in advanced dispensational truth. And in one of the early chapters, of Acts, Sir Robert Anderson says, to represent this as Christian doctrine, and he's speaking of the message of Peter, or the institution of a new religion, is to betray ignorance alike of Judaism and Christianity. He says the speakers were Jews, the apostles of one who was himself a minister of the circumcision. Their hearers were Jews, and as Jews they were addressed. The Pentecostal church, which was based upon the testimony, was intensely and altogether Jewish. It was not merely that the converts were Jews and none but Jews, but that the idea of evangelizing Gentiles was not even mooted. When the first great persecution scattered the disciples and they went everywhere preaching the word, they preached, we are expressly told, to none but to the Jews. And when after a lapse of years, Peter entered a Gentile house, he was publicly called to account for conduct that seemed so strange and so wrong. In a word, Dr. Anderson continues, if to the Jew first is characteristic of the Acts of the Apostles as a whole, to the Jew only is plainly stamped upon every part of these early chapters, usually described by theologians as the Hebraic section of the book. The fact is clear as light, and if any are prepared to account for it by Jewish prejudice and ignorance, they may at once throw down this volume, for here it is assumed that the apostles of the Lord, speaking and acting in the memorable days of Pentecostal power, were divinely guided in their work and their testimony. Dr. Anderson continues, the Jerusalem church then was Jewish. Their Bible was the Jewish scriptures. The Jewish temple was their house of prayer and common meeting place. Their beliefs and hopes and words and acts all marked them out as Jews. Nothing was further from the thoughts of these men than founding a new religion. On the contrary, while hailing the rejected Nazarene as their national Messiah, they clung with passionate devotion to religion their fathers. That is what happened, is happening in the second chapter of Acts. And these people who would say, back to the time of the apostles, back to the day of Pentecost, they would simply be going back to that God-given religion that God established in Israel. Oh, they could pick out a bit here and a bit there, but they would not accept the whole. They would just have to deal with these things on the basis of what is called the apostolic, the cafeteria method of dealing with apostolic truth. Now that brings us to the third chapter of Acts. And here we read that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. See if these men were Jews. And the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, has come. Now we get a description here that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, it is evident that Luke, who wrote the Acts, does not record all the miracles that took place in the 33 years of which this book is the history. As a rule, he simply generalizes, as we've already seen in Acts 2:43, where he states that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, the specific miracle which is set forth here at the opening of this chapter, this is recorded in detail because of its far-reaching effect. It formed the background and it brought together the great audience for Peter's second message. And this is the miracle that so aroused the rulers and the elders and the scribes, and this brought about the first opposition to the apostles. Now, there is nothing in the text to indicate how much time elapsed between the day of Pentecost and the performance of this miracle. Now, we already seen in Acts 2:42 how that the 3,120 disciples continued steadfastly in the prayers. It had been their custom as Israelites, they were devout men, and it had been their custom to observe the three set times of prayer in the temple at the third and the sixth and the ninth hour. And here is Peter and John doing this very thing. They're going up to the temple at the time of prayer, and the specific time is said to be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, as I've said before, the disciples faithfully adhered to the temple and its services. Now, their Lord had cleansed this temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he'd cleansed it again near its close. You get that in John chapter 2 and in Matthew 21. And while it's commonly believed that the disciples abandoned and repeated the temple after the death of Christ, but the whole testimony of Scripture proves that this idea is merely wishful thinking upon the part of those that desire to be that way. Now, we've already read the description of the miracle of the man who was healed. You get that in beginning with verse 2, but we'll read now beginning with verse 2 through verse 5. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, from birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed, expecting to receive something of them. Now, the picture that you have here is a masterpiece, for the scene is reproduced for us in clear and concise words. There's not a single important fact that's missing. And yet we need to call in mind some important facts that we've already learned from other portions of the Word. Now, as Peter and John moved toward the temple, to all outward appearances, it's just two Israelites among many who are going up at the hour of prayer. But if you would look beyond the outward appearance, we know from the facts of Scripture that before God, these are two of the greatest and most powerful men who have ever walked upon the face of the earth. Now, we know that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of woman, but the least man in the kingdom, that is, in the sovereignty of God, that is, the rulers, not the ruled of God, is greater than John, according to Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28. Now, Peter and John, they're in the actual sovereignty of God, the actual rule of God. And let me tell you, they're far from being the least in it. These two men are among the 12 who are destined to sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These men are in possession of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. These men can bind a thing on earth, and it will be loosed on earth. They can loose a thing on earth, and it will be loosed in heaven. And if Peter and John agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done to them. Peter and John are identified with the judgments of God. They can remit a man's sins, or they can retain a man's sins. And if all these things are not literally true of these men, then we may just as well erase from our Bibles all such passages as Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, and John 20, verses 21 to 23. Now, the greatness of these men could not be manifested upon the earth during the time of our Lord's rejection by men of the earth. It would not be right for them to reign as kings without him. Now, the power that they possess cannot be fully displayed, for the power that they possess must be used in harmony with the will and purpose of God at that time. Nevertheless, these two men are two of the greatest and most powerful men who have ever walked upon the earth. They are two of the 12 who are the foremost in the ecclesia, the outcalled of God. Now, the desire of men to find the beginning of what they call the church in the early chapters of Acts has caused them to ignore the power and the greatness of these men. We don't single out Peter. We don't single out John. We've just got them before us at the present time, these two. But the 12 had these powers. And now, They'd like to have us to believe that these apostles are the same as present-day ministers, that they were just 12 ministers in the great church in Jerusalem. And thus they pull the apostles down, and they do this in order to lift themselves up so they can make their ministerial offices in their so-called churches correspond to the place of the apostles in the ecclesia of God. No, let's face the facts that if John the Baptist was great in the sight of the Lord, these men are greater in his sight. And the truth is that there is not a man on earth today that possesses one grain of the greatness or power of these men. Neither is there anything on earth today that can even remotely compare with the ecclesia of God in the Acts period. Therefore, let no one say that if we had the same faith, we could do what Peter and John did. This is not a matter of faith. For the truth would be that if we had the same God-given greatness, if we had the same God-given power that these men did, we could do what they did. But such power is not our portion in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, the marvelous power possessed with Peter is going to be seen at work here. A certain man, lame from his birth, was carried by others, and he was placed at the temple gate that is called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate. Now, this was their daily practice in order that the lame man might beg from the people as they went in. They probably got a share of it for carrying and placing him there. People were not going to give to healthy men, but they carried him there, and this man probably supported others by his begging. Now, he seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked an alms. He wanted a coin. And it's evident that his appeal was somewhat general, just speaking to all the people as they passed, and there is no indication that he singled out Peter and John out of this great throng that moved toward the temple for the hour of prayer. Now it seems that he may have asked and then quickly turned his eyes to the next one who was ascending into the temple. For certainly his eyes were not upon Peter and John, but they fixed their eyes upon him. And they said, "Look at us." And the lame man looked and waited, expecting to receive a coin or some such thing from them. When they said, "Look at us." And then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise up and walk." Now, without a single word of explanation, without doing anything to awaken this man's faith, without doing anything to increase this man's faith, Peter speaks the word that carries all the power behind it that the Lord's word carried while he was upon earth. He had sent them fully equipped to do the works that he did. As we're told in Ephesians, to every one of these men was grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and he had sent them fully equipped to do the works that he did. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk." Now, these words demonstrate that the healing of this cripple was based upon Peter giving of him what he possessed. The Lord had given Peter this power to heal, and he used it in behalf of this man. Now, we're told in verses 7 and 8, that he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them in the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. For the words that Peter said to him in the Greek was "be walking," and when he said "be walking," he took the man by the hand, and this was probably the very hand that he was holding out for an alms. And immediately the man's feet and ankle bones were strengthened and were made ready to perform the purpose for which they were intended. For a truly notable miracle is about to take place. For it is well known that even if limbs are perfect and strong, no human being can walk, leap, and run who has never done so before. For walking is an art that must be learned and learned slowly. But this man is not told to learn. For Peter's command was not just "be healed," his command was "be walking." And even though Peter grasped the man's hand, he did not need to pull the cripple to his feet. For of himself, on the basis of newly given strength and on the basis of God-given skill, this man not only leaped up, but he stood upright and he began to walk. And lo and behold, his first steps took him toward the temple. Not away from it, but his first steps took him toward the temple. Well, that brings us to the healing of the lame man. And we'll see the results of this and all that followed in our next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you. I'm glad for the opportunity, and I thank you for listening.